Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, kind of biting off a large chunk of this. Before we read it, verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 3, I invite you to pray with me, and then we'll start. Father, as we come to your word, we're delighted. We're delighted that it's living and active, that it's powerful in our lives, that it really splits us open in all the ways we need to be opened up. And then after dividing us all the way down like a two-edged sword, it also heals us. So we pray that you'd bring a conviction where we need conviction, that you'd expose us in our sin. We also pray that by the good news of Christ, you'd heal us, that you'd make us whole. And by these means, that you'd leave us changed so that none of us would walk out of here the same way we walked in. So we pray you to accomplish this for your name's honor and glory so that all of us can leave here thinking how great a God it is that we serve who saved us. And we pray that you'd accomplish this for the exaltation of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 3 at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Thus far, God's word to us this morning. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. So, brothers and sisters of hope and everyone with us here, this morning, I've entitled this sermon, Serving and Suffering Well. We're seeing the Apostle Paul in the midst of his service to the Gentiles, in the midst of his service to the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering, and he's doing it well. And I want to just briefly, by way of introduction, explain to you how he landed in prison, because it's fairly important, and then we'll walk through the suffering aspect of things in just a moment. I'll give you a brief outline. So how did Paul land in prison? If you take a look at verses 2 to 3 and then 7 to 8 of the passage, he was made a steward of God's by revelation. So God not only saved Paul on the road to Damascus, but he made it very clear to Paul that he was going to go before the Gentiles and kings, and even his own people Israel, and take this gospel to them. So that's what God saved Paul for. You're going to be my witness to the Gentiles. You're going to take this gospel not just to Jerusalem. You're going to take it to the ends of the earth. You're going to go all over the place, and that will be your job. And then Paul tells us that what he's been revealing and what he's been explaining is this mystery. Now, a mystery isn't something that you can't figure out. A mystery in Paul's language or in the Bible is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. So in the Old Covenant, it was hidden, maybe a little bit in shadow form, but nobody really understood it or got it. And now in the New Covenant, it's fully revealed, so you can't miss it. That's the mystery. And he actually tells us what this mystery that he's called to go out and preach to the Gentiles is. The mystery is this, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is the message that Paul is going out to the Gentiles and preaching, and what the Judaizers, many of the Jews, are resistant toward. They're saying the Gentiles, they can't be treated like us. They can't be in the same household. They're not good enough. And the Gentiles are thinking, this is awesome, but how does this work? Because the Jews don't want us here. What does this look like? And Paul continues to thump this same message wherever he goes. Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews to be saved. You simply believe in Jesus and you're saved. That's it. There's no other means that you have to use in order to come to faith. And this is exactly what landed him in prison. This is exactly what put him under house arrest in Rome while he's writing this epistle. And I want to walk you through sort of what took place, just two passages in the book of Acts. The first one is Acts 21:28. So some Jews were in Jerusalem, and they were stirring up a little bit of trouble when Paul was there. And they said, "Men of Israel, help. This, speaking of Paul, is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian," so a Gentile, "with Paul in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, Paul didn't bring him into the temple, but they thought he might have. They supposed it. They're going to stir up trouble. So they're going to tell everybody, yeah, he brought him into the temple. And obviously, Paul then should deserve to be at least stoned, beaten, something on account of that. So he was arrested. And then after he was arrested, he asked the tribune, "Look, can I speak to these people in Jerusalem? Just give me a chance." And so he started speaking, and he spoke in Hebrew, and they started listening very carefully. And they listened to his whole speech, his calling, his conversion, God's call in his life. And then he came to this part in Acts 22, verse 21. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." They listened to his whole speech. Up until the point he said, "The Lord himself told me, you go to the Gentiles, those dog, the Greeks, go." And that ticked him off. And as soon as he said that, they stopped listening and they just wanted to kill him. So Paul is in prison. Why? Paul is in house arrest. Why? Because he won't stop with this message that God loves Gentile sinners, that they are members of the household of God, too, full-fledged members, just like the Jews, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. If ever there was a time when he could stop the message, it was now. He's sitting in house arrest. This isn't exactly a wonderful life. This isn't, probably Paul did not, when he was 10 years old, dream about sitting here chained to another Roman soldier, not being able to go anywhere and being under constant guard. Beloved, if there was ever a time when he would have flagged in this message and said, "You know what, I'm wrong. You Gentiles first have to become Jews, obey some of the laws, and then you can believe in Jesus and be saved." It was now, if ever there was a time when he would flag in that. But he doesn't. He continues to push this forward because this is exactly what Christ called him to. So Paul, in his faithful, unyielding service, he's not going to give up on this message. Jews and Gentiles belong in the church. In the midst of that service that God had called him to by his grace, he suffers. He says it, verse 13, "I'm suffering. This is affliction. This is difficult. This is not what Paul is dreaming about doing. This is not a great retirement, as it were." He's suffering for this. So I want us to look at just a few things about this suffering in the midst of serving Christ. Where does our suffering come from? And then secondly, we'll spend the most of time here, what purpose does our suffering serve? And then we'll walk through the passage, as it were. Where does our suffering come from? Take a look at verse 1. It's pretty explicit. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Notice, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Jesus did not personally imprison Paul. Paul is not chained to an earthly Jesus at this point. But Paul views his prison, his being a prisoner, as being a prisoner not of Rome, not of Caesar, not of any other authority on the world, but views his being a prisoner as being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is radical, beloved. The Jews wanted Paul dead. The Romans put him in prison. He's causing a lot of unrest. He keeps appealing and appealing and appealing. Finally, he's going to go all the way to Rome. He's in Rome, ready to give his testimony, etc. And he can see the hand behind everything, which is not just the Roman hand, not just the Jewish hand, but he can see, look, I'm a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has put me here. It's because of Christ that I am suffering. It's because of the calling of Christ on my life. You're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to take this message all over the world and all ultimately you're going to take it to Rome. It's because of the calling of Christ on Paul's life that he is suffering. So make no mistake, beloved, Paul is suffering because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has put him here. It's on account of Christ. It's on account of God that Paul is sitting here in this prison suffering. He understood this just like Joseph did, right? Remember Joseph's great statement? You guys intended this for evil, but God intended this for good. And many lives were saved on account of his brother's evil. Many lives were saved in that famine because God raised Joseph up for this exact purpose. And beloved, the same thing happened in our Lord Jesus Christ's life. Men plan things to cause us to suffer, and God is right behind it doing it. He's the one actually doing it. And seeing that hand is so helpful in our own lives. What did the believers pray in Acts 4? In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod and Pilate are against Jesus. The Romans are. The people of Israel are. The Jews. And you know what they're doing to Christ? They're doing everything that you had planned would be done to him. In other words, even the believers understood that behind all suffering, even Christ, is God's ultimate plan, God bringing it to pass in their lives. The Jews were screaming, "Crucify Jesus." But heaven was saying, "It's the Lord's will that I crush him." The Romans were pounding the nails into his feet, and it's as if God took his own divine hands and was making sure that the nails are driven in very tightly. Beloved, all of our suffering in our life as Christians comes straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us into it. The moment you become a Christian, pain is divinely orchestrated to perfection. Suffering is divinely orchestrated to perfection, brought into our lives to accomplish God's purposes. Now, what are those purposes? Secondly, what purpose does suffering serve in our lives? I pulled five of them out of the passage. There's many more. The Bible speaks about many more, but here's the five I want us to notice. Five purposes. Number one, to benefit others. Number two, to humble us. Number three, to glorify God's wisdom. Number four, to draw us nearer to God. And then number five, to test our resolve. So those five things are purposes for our suffering. Let's start with the first one, to benefit others. So I draw your attention to verse 1, verse 2, and then verse 13. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And then verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So when Paul looked at his suffering, his imprisonment, he understood that it was for the Gentiles that God had called him to suffer. Paul, why are you suffering? For the blessing of the Gentiles, for the benefit of them. Well, what did Paul do for their benefit? Well, he did a few things. Number one, while he was in prison, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Timothy, and Titus. Have you been blessed by any of those books? You bet. So how is Paul blessing us, American Gentiles, sitting here in Pella, Iowa, this very morning in 2018? We were being blessed by Paul's imprisonment. We're part of the Gentile crowd. At least I don't think there's any Jews by birth here. Maybe they are. Forgive me if I'm wrong. But we're part of this Gentile crowd, beloved. Paul wrote these things. You're going to put Paul in prison. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to go after converting your guards. He's going to be singing, and he's going to be writing a lot of letters and sending them all over the place. You're not going to keep this guy down. Wherever you put Paul, he is going to continue to work for the Lord and serve him well in the midst of his suffering. He's also doing something for the Gentiles, which is this. He's not giving in to the legalistic Jews. If you're a Gentile, you might be thinking, how genuine is Paul with this message? Are we really included? Will he give up? Because his life is not a pretty picture right now. And it's on account of us that he's suffering this stuff. Will he give in? And for the sake of the Gentiles, he did not change his message when the going got rough. He didn't change it. He didn't go to the Jews and say, "Hey, let's call this whole thing off. You know what? You're right. the Gentiles are not worthy of this grace. They can't just believe in Jesus and then be co-heirs with Christ and partakers of all these promises. They actually have to go through the Jewish rituals, and then they can believe in Jesus, then they can be saved. So they've got to come up a step as human beings to your level, and then they can walk into the kingdom. He didn't change that message, beloved. So that's also for the sake of the Gentiles. And what else was he doing for the sake of the Gentiles? He's taking the gospel all the way to Rome. Where's the heartbeat of Gentile country? Well, Rome, capital of the empire, right? He's going all the way there. That's for the Gentiles in Rome. So he's doing all this suffering for the Gentiles. What I want us to consider for a little bit here, because I think this is mainly one of the main thrusts of what Paul's talking about here, is this. Instead of looking for the quickest way out of his suffering, Paul didn't look at as suffering as a roadblock to his joy. Instead of doing that, Paul looked at his suffering in this way. How can I be the biggest benefit to other people in the midst of my suffering? How can I benefit others? This is what he's thinking about in prison. This is what he's thinking about when he writes, I, Paul, a prisoner, and then breaks off into this 12-verse little side note before he picks up, for this reason again in verse 14, I bow my knees. He's about ready to pray, stops, goes off into this huge tangent, and he mentions this word prisoner, and this is everything that comes to his mind when he thinks of what is it for me to be a prisoner? What does this mean? How did I get here? Well, God called me into this. All by his grace. Well, why am I here? What's the purpose of this? And starts unfolding it. In his mind is, first and foremost, I'm here for the Gentiles. Let me just say it for us. Instead of looking for the quickest way out of your suffering or looking at your suffering as a roadblock to your joy and your usefulness, look at your suffering as a divinely appointed means to benefit others in ways that you would have not benefited them if you hadn't suffered. Look at your suffering as a divinely appointed means to benefit others in ways that you never would have thought of or weren't even capable of benefiting them if you hadn't gone through the suffering. Paul is very personal here, beloved, very bold. He's saying some pretty difficult things. I'm a prisoner. I'm suffering, pretty open. And I want us to pause for a moment and also let us just meditate on this truth about what it means to suffer so that we can be a benefit to others. Abraham had to do the same thing, right? Went through trial after trial after trial to be a blessing to the Gentiles. Joseph underwent tremendous suffering. If you want to look at earthly ministries, entire ministries are built upon this principle. Joni Erickson Tada, some of you may have heard of her. She got a tremendous ministry, ministering to people and really unfolding Christ to people. Why? She's a quadriplegic. She's gone through suffering. It's entirely changed her perspective. You can think of the Priceless Movement, Out of Darkness in Atlanta, or A21, all movements for getting people out of sex trafficking. Pain and suffering and difficulty have personally caused folks to say, we need to jump in and figure out how we can use the suffering we've undergone to be a blessing to others. I've mentioned before Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs, Hope for Marriages Ministry. They were married. They were both non-Christians, though they didn't really realize it. He was indifferent. She had an affair. They were divorced for 7 years, and they got remarried after they both came to Christ. And now they have this incredible ministry to married people. Why is it so incredible? Because they've gone through the worst of the worst, and now they're asking, how can we bless others? There was Vanitha Risner. I just ran into her story this past week. She wrote a book called The Scars That Have Shaped Me, How God Meets Us in Suffering. She was born with polio, picked on, bullied for most of her life. She made it through school, got married, and then they had a daughter. They had a son that lived for 2 months, and then he died on account of doctor's negligence. So she buried her 2-year-old son. Then she came down with post-polio syndrome, which says basically you have a limited usage of your limbs and muscles for the rest of your life. The more you use them, the weaker you'll get. In other words, you have a full gas tank now, but the more you move, the lower the gas tank gets, and you can never refill it. So she became weaker and weaker and weaker, and after 17 years, her husband left her. He just walked away unexpectedly. And so she writes this book out of all these scars, God's purpose for the pain in my life, and she's still clinging to Jesus, even after her daughters turned really sour on account of their dad leaving. telling their mom, if this is your God, I don't want him. I don't want to believe in him. I don't want to trust in him. How can your God make you suffer like this? Your life is nothing but suffering. And she calls this book, The Scars That Have Shaped Me. My wife and I have been through stuff as well. We understand what mental illness, depression, anxiety does, the havoc it wreaks on a marriage, on a family, etc. And so we are able to sympathize and empathize with people who are going through things like that. And I ask this, how about you? So this is where the rubber meets the road, right? What suffering have you gone through? Paul's in prison. Paul's been beaten, left for dead, adrift at sea, all for the Gentiles, being a blessing to them. What suffering have you gone through? Have you buried a child? Have you had a spouse that left you or abused you? Do you have debilitating physical weakness, spiritual struggles, rejection, being unloved, financial shipwreck, addictions, losing your job or career, mental illness? How is God calling you to use your suffering for the benefit of others? Because he is. How is God calling you to use the things that you've walked through? It's not been accidental, beloved, right? God doesn't make mistakes. So I ask you, what suffering have you gone through? What difficulty? What pain? I'm not talking about, well, I didn't get my nap yesterday, although that might be painful. Talking about real suffering, difficulty, things that have really shaped and formed you. What have you gone through? How has it hurt? What have you learned in the midst of it? Open your eyes and start looking around you. Who are the people that you can now be a blessing to patiently walk beside in the midst of their pain, to sympathize with, to lead and guide and try and help them out of something that maybe they're in? Who are you being called to bless on account of what you've gone through? I want to mention this because I think it's in the passage. In order to bless others, you'll have to be honest. Look at Paul, verse 1. Paul, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is not trumpeting this as something, he's proud of this. But if you're a prisoner in his day, this is not something that you should be proud of socially. It's not like people will look up to Paul and say, wow, he's a prisoner. This is awesome. Well, now his words carry so much more weight. No, people, we know from Philippians 1, we're actually out of envy and spite, we're preaching Christ even more boldly because he's in prison. Like, look at this Paul guy. Look. In other words, they're deriding him because he's in prison. He must have done something wrong. Maybe he's got something wrong. God threw him in there. This isn't a badge of honor. For him it is, but it's not socially a badge of honor. In order to bless others, you'll have to be honest. And he just says it. Look, I'm suffering. He doesn't say, oh, this is the best place in the world to be. It's like a sandy beach. I've got my margaritas next to me. I'm sitting on lawn chairs. No, he says, I'm suffering. This is difficult. It's not fun. But he's doing it for the Lord. In order to bless others, you'll have to be honest about this. You'll have to talk to others about the ways that you've suffered. I want to mention a qualification here because sometimes our speaking about what we've been through can be a means of manipulating people to follow us, can be a means of manipulating emotionally to get them to buy into our story so that we can control them or get them to do things we want. That's not what Paul's doing at all. That's not the goal of this at all. There's just something about suffering that makes us different people without even trying to be more useful. It just makes us more useful. Wesley Parker wrote this. I think they're helpful. Once you've grown under pain and suffering, you know. It's not about transparency or vulnerability anymore. It's not even something you're trying to do that people are drawn to. It's just something you are now. Once you've gone through suffering, once Paul has gone through this, it's just something he is. He's not trying to gut himself in the hopes that everybody will be, wow, look at Paul, he's so amazing. No, he's just telling him like it is, saying, I'm here for you. I'm going to be a blessing to you. Beloved, I want to walk into a little bit of good news. There's one person who suffered more than you have suffered, than I've suffered, than all human beings who have ever lived, are living, and ever will live, combined, have ever suffered. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering was emotional. He was rejected, mistreated, abandoned, had death threats. His suffering was physical. He went sleepless nights. He was flogged. He was spit on. He was beaten. He was bleeding to death, as it were, and he was crucified. His suffering was spiritual. He became sin. He was treated like the worst sinner that had ever lived, though he lived perfectly. He was treated like like less than a human being. He was treated like an animal. Because at that moment, when he was on the cross undergoing God's wrath, he had been imputed with all of our ugliness, all of our sin. And thus there was no mercy for him at that moment from the Father. And he got the Father's wrath. He did all of this for you. Christ's suffering was for you, for our benefit. He didn't just hang on the cross. He didn't just suffer these things to demonstrate to the world that God can suffer way more than men can. He didn't come down to this world to, hey, you guys think you can suffer? Let me show you what real suffering is. So that way you guys can suck it up and just march through life and get over all this complaining stuff. He came down here to suffer for a purpose. And one of the purposes was this, to suffer for you and me, to benefit you and me. And we have benefited. Because now we don't have to go through all of this wrath of God. We don't have to go through any of it, not even an ounce of it. We don't have to undergo any of that suffering. It's all been removed. It's been exhausted. It's over because Christ did it for us. Christ's suffering was for you. Why, Lord Jesus, are you letting them beat you? Why are you letting them mistreat you? Why are you letting them spit on you? You're the ruler of the world. Why are you letting them hang you on a tree? Why are you letting them do this? And Christ looks back at us and says, it's for you. That's why I'm here. It's for you that I'm doing this. If you're here a non-Christian, I just want to mention this briefly. Suffering won't make any sense to you. It just won't. In fact, you can read all the philosophies in the world and you will find no good, satisfying, down to the depths of your soul, reason for suffering. There isn't any. You won't find it. That's what the Bible's saying. You will find the only good reason for suffering when you come to see that God who created you, that the God who made you, and the God who you have spit on and rebelled against came down and entered into your suffering, entered into the suffering of this world and cares that much and went all the way to the cross to die for sinners so that you and all of your misery and you're in a miserable spot and every believer was too, so that you and all of your misery could have hope, could have something to look forward to, could have eternal life. So believe in Christ, see him suffering on the cross for you in your place, and all of a sudden suffering takes on an entirely different meaning. Now it can be used for redemptive purposes, for good. Not that we're seeking it or running after it and saying, hey, I'm gonna go suffer as much as I can this week. That's not the point. But when suffering comes, now all of a sudden it can have meaning for you. Well, another reason for suffering is not just to benefit others, but it's to humble ourselves. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. Of this gospel, I was made a minister or a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. So notice Paul's perspective. He's sitting in prison. He's an apostle. He's the best Christian missionary that they're pretty much the beginning of the Christian missionaries, but he's also the best one that's ever been. And he doesn't say, look, yep, I'm a servant of Christ because I was everything. I was enough. He said, I was made a servant. Not that I became one because I had all the right gifts. I was made a servant. Paul didn't make himself a servant of Christ. Christ called him into this. Paul said, God didn't come and ask my permission. He didn't say, you've got all the gifts and all the qualifications. Can I hire you for this job? Christ came into his life and made him one. You're mine. It's over, Paul. You're done doing what you're doing. You're going to serve me this way. That's the end of the story. I'm the King of Kings, and I'm your king now, and you're going to serve me as a slave. I'm your master. So this made is passive. God made Paul his servant this way. Again, Paul's growing in humility. He's humbled as he thinks about these things. And maybe secondly, notice he was made this according to the gift of God's grace. So any ministry, beloved, you can think of an apostle, you can think of pastors, elders, deacons, you can think of any ministry that you might have to making meals for people, to serving others, to changing diapers, to reaching out to coworkers, beloved, we are all called to ministries. All of us are. Every single Christian has a ministry. Beloved, the ministries that we're called to are all by God's grace. We're called by God's grace into these ministries. We're not worthy to be ministering to people in this way. but God makes us worthy. He has called us into these things. And so all of us need to have fresh in our minds as well, be humbled by our suffering. Suffering humbles us to the point where we realize, look, God, you've been gracious to me. I'm called to do this. Thank you for this reality check. Suffering can bring that reality check to us. And maybe the more subtle one, but maybe the most powerful one is what Paul says when he writes, though I am the least of all the saints. Now, Paul periodically makes references to himself. A couple people pointed this out. I think they're onto something. And he referenced himself. If you follow them chronologically, here's what it sounds like. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Okay, that's pretty low. But he's still an apostle, right? About 6 or 7 years later, he writes this in Ephesians 3:8. I'm the very least of all the saints. Well, that's a little bit lower. About 2 or 3 years later, he writes 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Wow. Paul progressively, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the least of the saints, I'm the chief of sinners. This is chronologically his own progression as he refers to himself. Gradually through suffering, God is even growing Paul. Even the Apostle Paul is growing in humility, being sanctified by the grace of God. Beloved, God is using our suffering in the same way. That's one of the purposes of it, to grow us in humility. Are you growing? You'll see this in your life. As we suffer, as we go through difficulty, through pain, we grow more humble, more dependent upon the Lord. We start to see ourselves as we truly are, utterly worthless and without any hope, but incredibly, infinitely loved in Christ. That's how we start to see ourselves, as Paul saw himself. Another purpose for suffering is to glorify God's wisdom. This is found in verses 8 through 10. Let me get a running start. It's really in verse 10, but I want to get a running start there. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God called Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in the Gentile world and bring Jews and Gentiles who would rather kill each other, literally, than learn to get along in the same body and count each other as siblings or brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow family members, co-heirs. God called Paul to go out, preach this, bring together in the same church two historically warring factions for this reason, so that in the church, this great wisdom of God could be shown and displayed to all the heavenly beings. So the angels are looking down at this, as it were, saying this, nobody has ever been able to pull this off. The Jews hate the Gentiles. The Gentiles hate the Jews. It's always been going on like this. And look what God's doing. Look what the one who created us is doing. He's sending out this former Jew into the world. He's calling men to repent and believe. They're actually trusting in Christ, and they're coming into the church, and they're loving each other. God is incredibly wise. He purposed this from the beginning. This is part of his eternal purpose. Wow, so when he was saving Rahab the Jerichoite and Naaman the Syrian and Uriah the Hittite and all these Gentiles throughout the Old Covenant, he was giving us a little bit of a taste of what's going to come in the New Covenant, full-fledged. This is amazing. Look at how wise God is. Beloved, God is using Paul's suffering to get the angels to worship, to display before them how wise he is. And the same thing is happening in your life and my life. As we suffer, as we go through difficulty, none of us are apostles, but the same principle is there. As you and I suffer, beloved, the angels are looking down, as it were, and God through the church and everything he calls the church and you as a member of the church to walk through, everything that he's doing in your life and in the life of the congregations we're part of is all part of God displaying before the heavenly beings just how infinitely wise he is. And he is wise. Beloved, you and I might not even be able to make sense of everything we've gone through. It's very possible. In fact, we might be thinking, Lord, I have no idea why you called me to go through this. It doesn't make sense to me, okay? Is it possible that if God is infinitely wise and infinitely wiser than you and me, that he has reasons that the angels in heaven can see and that he obviously can perfectly see, but that we can't see for why we've been suffering, and that it's still going to glorify his wisdom? In other words, beloved, don't be surprised if there's no earthly audience to your suffering, saying, wow, you've suffered tremendously. What a blessing it's been to me. Don't be surprised if there's no audience. Don't be surprised if you don't even see the reasons for it. Don't give up in your suffering thinking there's no good reason for this. I don't like God anymore. I want to walk away. Don't do that. Because maybe the reason is that the angels are going to worship God all the more when they see his wisdom. And God called you to suffer. He called me to suffer so that this person could be benefited, so that this could happen and this circumstance could happen. And there's a 100-year effect after your suffering that you and I can't see. We're not wise enough to see. We don't have eyes to see. We're not God. We can't see it. But everybody else does. Beloved, let that be enough. Let that be an encouragement. This is the manifold wisdom of God. It's incredible wisdom. It's infinite wisdom. And he's using it in the church to get the angels to worship him. Well, another use of suffering is this, to draw us nearer to God. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Why is Paul talking about prayer now in the midst of his little prison lecture and suffering, and here's why I'm here? Well, prayer is heavy on his heart now. Prayer is on his heart. Paul is going through suffering, he's going through difficulty, and he's starting to think, oh yeah, let me tell you about Christ. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. He's thinking about prayer. Paul's sitting in a rented house, chained to a Roman soldier. Life isn't going very well, and he's thinking about the access we have now to God through Christ. Beloved, one of the means of suffering is to draw us nearer to God through prayer. I remember there was a really mature saint in Springfield when I was trying to wrestle with depression and get out of everything that had taken place. He approached me and said, Zach, I've been through a lot, and you're obviously dealing with a lot and coming out of these things. And he said, I just want to encourage you with this, that I've gone through tremendous pain and suffering, and he had tremendous generational sin that he and his wife were involved in, great, lovely people at that point. But one thing he said is this, all my suffering has caused me to be a man of prayer. He said, I didn't pray much. He said, I never really relied upon the Lord like this, but I have nowhere else to go. I have no other strength. My life has been a trash heap. And now God, through his suffering, has brought me to pray more. So he said, if nothing else, if this makes you a man of more prayer, it will have been worth it. So I offer this to you. Maybe God's trying to get you and me to pray more through our suffering, through our difficulty, to really go to him, to be reminded of this incredible access that we have through Christ, access all the way into the Father's presence. So will you join? Will you use your suffering to pray? And then when the suffering's gone, continue to pray. And then finally, what's the purpose of our suffering? To test our resolve. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. So I ask you not to be despondent due to fear, not to be debilitated, not to give up, not to lose heart on account of what I'm suffering. It's possible to lose heart watching someone else suffer. That's what Paul is getting at here most directly. He's saying, I don't want you guys to lose heart. Paul's not saying that he's losing heart. I don't want you to lose heart as you watch me suffer for you. It's possible when you watch other people suffer to lose heart. I don't know if you've ever watched somebody suffer in difficult circumstances. What sat in the room with them, watched them go through pain, real difficulty, knowing that this is maybe for you, for your benefit, or there's just no explanation for it, but it's difficult. And here's why it's easy to lose heart. You can start to think, how can God be good? Is Christianity real? How can God have allowed this person to be raped 50 times when they were 10 years old? How can God allow this to happen? How can God allow someone to walk through, name the worst of the worst, all this pain and suffering? How can God allow this? He's powerful and he's good. He has to be either one or the other, right? It's so easy to lose heart, to think, I'm just going to give up on Christianity. I'm going to give up on God. I'm going to give up on trying to help people. This just isn't working. And Paul says, when you watch me suffer, don't you dare do one thing. Don't lose heart. What's the worst response? What is the worst response to a hurricane that wipes through a place and leaves people devastated and many dead? The worst response is losing heart. It's thinking, in the midst of this suffering, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just, how can God be good and let this happen? I'm just going to throw in the towel. That's the worst response. Don't lose heart. Pick up some tools, go down there and help people rebuild. That's a response. The worst response to the sexual abuse of an 8-year-old is what? Losing heart. Giving up. The death of a child, just losing heart, saying, well, I just can't go on anymore. That's the worst response there is. Paul saying, don't lose heart on account of my suffering. It's also possible to lose heart when we suffer. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, another verse says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's easy for us to lose heart as well in the midst of our suffering. That's one thing. Paul is telling them not to lose heart. Obviously, he's taking his own advice, right? He's not going to lose heart in the midst of this. He knows exactly where he is. He's telling them how he got there. And he's excited. I'm doing this for you guys. I'm doing this to display God's wisdom. Paul is not losing heart in the midst of this. And I think each of us is called as well not to lose heart in the midst of our suffering. So how many of us have begun to throw in the towel and maybe lose heart in the midst of our suffering? How many of us are in the midst of a difficult marriage and we're just ready to throw in the towel, ready to lose heart? In the midst of parenting a difficult child or having to relate to a difficult family member, we're just ready to throw in the towel. We're in a difficult job, a difficult place spiritually, and we're ready to lose heart, meaning throw in the towel, stop, walk away, and try and move on. Paul says, don't lose heart. When you're going through suffering, don't stop. Don't lose heart. Don't throw things away. I'll conclude with this. This passage means that there's no suffering in the Christian life that's wasted. It's all meaningful. Every bit of it. Bank on that. Meditate on it. Think about it. Nothing you have gone through that's hurt, that is hurting, or will hurt, is wasted. You may not see it. We're not wise enough to see everything. But it is meaningful. It will benefit others. It will glorify God ultimately. And one more thing, the cross proves this. You know, it's often at the very bottom that the best things happen. When Jesus Christ was standing in front of Pilate, when he was standing in front of Herod, in front of the chief priest, where were his disciples at? Nowhere. This is horrible. They all fled. They walked away. They're done with this. They walked out of it. Didn't look hopeful anymore. This can't be our leader. Where was Jesus when Christ was hanging on the cross? Who was saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. Here I am. Look at me. Nobody. What did it look like when the body was laid in the tomb? Hopeless. This is the end. Who was anticipating the resurrection? Nobody. They didn't even want to believe it. And it's exactly at the bottom of the Lord Jesus' ministry, earthly, humanly speaking, that the resurrection occurred and everything turned right around. Beloved, you'll often find, because we're in Christ, that the same thing happens to us. Right at the bottom, when you think it's all done, you're going to find usefulness. You're going to see things turn around. You're going to say, Lord, it's exactly at the bottom that I most glorify you. So let's pray together.